Before we get to the results of the mariners throwing Jonah into the sea, why did Jonah go to run away? Why did he go get on a ship? Why did he get on a ship?
Because he didn't want to talk to the people of Nineveh.
And I don't know if we know that in this chapter, but what do we eventually find out? That why did he not want to go to Nineveh?
Because he didn't want to forgive them.
Right. They were heathens. They were not God's chosen people. He didn't see any reason for God to have any interest in them, and he just decided he knew better than God and was going to run off. So he did. He gets on a ship to go to Tarshish, which is where? Way west. Somewhere, I've got it in my head somewhere, it's in Spain, but I'm not sure if that's accurate. But because he got on that ship to go west, what does that tell us about the distance? Was the distance of him going to Nineveh a problem?
No.
For Jonah, that was not the problem. The problem was he just flat didn't want to do it because he thought God was crazy to try to forgive somebody that was so wicked. Nineveh is the capital of what country?
Assyria.
And it is a rising country. It is not yet the world power that it's going to become, but they're known for their wickedness. They're very evil. They're very rough. People are afraid of them. They're not good people. Very cruel, yes. Their cruelty and their ruthlessness, just ruthless. They were, nothing soft about them at all. So when he did get on the ship, what happened? Storm came up. And judging by what God did later in the book, can we assume that God caused that storm?
Yes.
Right, because he eventually calmed the storm and prepared a fish and so on. So when they threw Jonah into the sea, what happened? Number three. Sorry?
Storm went away.
The storm just stopped. Instant. And another thing that I want to talk about, the fish. Evidently, there have been a lot of attempts to prove that this is impossible. This is a fable. It's just a story. Because a man can't survive for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. But if God can prepare a storm and stop the storm, why can't he make a special fish that isn't going to digest Jonah? That he's just going to sit in there? That had never occurred to me before. I just assumed a big whale or a big shark or something. And he just sat in there. Actually, I think probably because I've seen movies, I thought he just sat on his tongue. But that's it. But it says he was in the belly. He didn't just sit in his mouth. He went down to the belly.
And there was water there with the weeds and everything.
Yeah.
That
he got caught up in the seaweed and all that stuff. And so it was not a comfortable place, was it? But he began to do what?
He prayed.
He prayed in the belly of the fish. And so God makes that fish, burp him out on the land. And he does what? Heads to Nineveh, doesn't it? Now, I don't know where the fish, vomited him out, and I don't know how far he had to travel. What, Susan?
Yes. I thought it was interesting that until the storm came up, John knew that he was caught.
Yeah, but
he knew where he was.
But he didn't come up and turn himself in, though, yet, right at first.
No, the storm got really bad. John says, throw me in.
Yeah. Well, they came to him and said, yeah, they knew immediately that there was something wrong on that ship. And
he told them he was running from stuff.
Yeah, but after they came to him, right?
They were
trying to figure out. Actually, they cast lots.
They're right. Who was the problem?
Right. Right. So the lot came out on Jonah. And they went to him and he admitted it. Okay? So he gets out of the fish and he heads to Nineveh. So what did he preach to the Ninevites?
Repentance.
Or what's going to happen in what? 40 days. You're going to be what? Completely destroyed. So the Ninevites obviously knew enough about God that maybe they didn't know Jonah, but they knew enough about God to know what that meant. They immediately repented. and started, what they put on? Which is a sign of what? Mourning, humility, piety. And if you look, yes, sat in the ashes. Not only did they put on that, they just sat, you know, they just got themselves totally uncomfortable. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 8. Joanne, would you read that, please?
But the man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand.
Okay, who's talking here?
The king
of Nineveh. And what is the what can you glean from this verse about the fact is just putting on sackcloth and sitting in the ashes enough? That's an outward sign. What else did he want them to do?
Call on God earnestly.
Call on God earnestly to turn from what? From your wicked ways. Repent. Turn around. You've got to change something. And not just the wicked way, but the violence that is in his hands. I mean, this king is, you know, I'm sure he's the number one leader in their reputation for being wicked and evil. You know, usually the way a king is the way the country goes. But anyway, we can apply that to us today as far as, you know, we can go around with a sad, long face and act like we're sorry, but if we don't show, or look like we're sorry, but if we don't show actions that prove our repentance, what is that called in the New Testament? What do we call that? When we see somebody, the fruits of repentance, yeah, when we see actions that prove they actually mean what they say. They're not just words. Okay? So.
I thought it's interesting in verse 9 that the king says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his anger, his burning anger. The king knew enough about the God of heaven to fear, and then that he has anger. You know, a lot mm-hmm. of people today see this loving God and that he doesn't have wrath or anger. But this king knew that this was coming. Whatever Jonah said, he was a prophet of this God, and it's going to come.
Right. And he had seen or heard enough to know that God was that way. But it's also interesting that he says, who knows? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? There's no guarantee that God's going to forgive them. You know, that sometimes if God knows your heart and your penitence is not sincere, or your actions prove something else, you know, that it could go the other way. So God did relent and turn from his plans, changed his mind. And what I think, one thing I think is interesting about that is it's very simple. That's all they had to do. It's turn away, get away, stop the violence, start being what God wanted them to be, what he expected them to be. And how often do you read of that kind of an event in any of the prophets? Most of the prophets are gloom and doom because of how evil and how wicked the people have become. Now, in the post-exilic prophets, yes, they get some results. The people repent, they get the wall built, they get the temple rebuilt. But it's not, you know, most of them never have any information at all about any kind of penitence or change in the people. In fact, they end up, both countries, nations get end up carried off into captivity by two different nations. So why was Jonah angry? Why did it make him angry?
He didn't want them to be saved.
That's right. You know, the thing is, he already knew that God would forgive them if they repented, and he didn't want him to do that, so he ran off, and now he's come back. Do you think he's just scared of God? Because why is he angry now when he knew that was going to happen? That's the reason he didn't go in the first place.
Well, number one, he didn't have compassion, but number two, he was so prejudiced against them because of the evil that they had done, not only to Judah, Israel, but to the other nation. Mm-hmm. I mean, he knew what they were like. And so, you know, sometimes we can be just so prejudiced or so angry at the actions of others. And, you know, they deserve what they get, quote unquote, you know, that we can not go to them with the gospel.
Yeah. I just think it's interesting that he had the gall to be mad at God. I can't even imagine having that kind of an attitude about God. I mean, not that I've ever seen any visible signs of somebody being forgiven of their sins or of their wickedness, but I don't know. I guess I'm not close enough to God or have the kind of relationship that a prophet would have with God to know, you know, to have, be able to have that kind of a reaction.
You know, I think that's fine that it, God got to such extent with Peter and the Gentiles because the Jews weren't here.
Did not like
they didn't have that. They weren't going to accept the fact that the Gentiles were saved.
I think that's a good analogy. That's a good parallel. That's a lot of gall on their part. To, you know, they've been God's people too long. They think they're it forever and ever.
Well, they've been enemies for a very long time, and they're still
right. Right. True.
Yeah, but, you
know. Okay. So
verse 2 in chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
Because he prayed to the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying while I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and with great kindness and
repentest thee
of the evil."
Right. And then what does he ask God to do?
So that he will
die. Yeah. Just kill me. Kill me now. This is quite the pity party, isn't it?
So I had an opportunity when I was in college to talk to someone who was an atheist, and their view of God was that he's this, actually the opposite of what you said, that he's this horrible, judgmental tyrant, if there was a God. Why would you want to believe that there is that God that's going to destroy people just because they don't do what he says, kind of mentality? To me, stories like this show that that's not the God we serve. That's not the God we serve. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants us all to, even these people. And
the
word John 3:16, you know, all these little kids, they know how to write that now. You know.
I made a point of this in Joel, and I really made a big point of it with the kids back there too. Though promising judgment and punishment, Joel 2:13-14 indicates that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, of great kindness. He does relent from doing no harm. Who knows if he's going to repent from that, or if he will, and leave a blessing. And I think we're going to find that in some other books too. It's not that he's just stomping around up there sending thunderbolts down. And I don't know what people base that on, unless they've read the Old Testament. I think they have some idea in their head, like the Greek gods, like Zeus, and, you know, send the thunderbolts down because he's mad all the time. And he had a lot of power. And I don't know, I guess the people get that in their head and they don't want to get anything else. They don't want to get it out and put anything else in there.
Well, and they ignore the, you know, when God, like for Egypt, when he sends the plagues, it wasn't just as a sign to the Israelites, it was a sign to the Egyptians as well. So that other nations knew, I mean, we see that from here, they knew about God. So it wasn't just, these are my people, and I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm going to save them, and all the rest of y'all, you know, are all.
You said what?
Useless. So it wasn't like that. They saw the signs. They knew about God. It was evident from the story that's been used as well. But they had to choose. And choose what God they were going to be on, the same as we do today.
All right.
I still think about all the times during the wanderings and the wilderness and everything, and finally finding God. Said he was going to do this. But Moses would go to him and say, you know, he would talk to him and he'd say, okay, I want to do. But how many times did he do that with the Israelites? I mean, over and over.
So hundreds of years.
Yeah,
hundreds of years before he finally got fed up enough for him to be, the nations to be destroyed, to be removed. All right, so let's talk about the lesson that, man.
One thing interesting, I have these notations, I don't know, from somewhere we studied at one point in time, how many times God intervenes in the book of Jonah. He intervened when he sent Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled So, you know, here Jonah's doing what God doesn't want him to do, and so God intervenes, okay, he's going to have his way. And then, verse 17, he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So God intervenes again, he's in the sea. What's going to happen? He's in the middle of the sea, he's going to die. No, God intervenes and saves him. And then we get, and in verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, so he intervened again, got him to the shore and had him spit him out. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. And then verse 8, God appointed a scorching wind. And so all through this book, we see the intervention of God. God specifically doing things to get done what he wanted done, to see if these people would repent. And they did. And so I wonder sometimes about the intervention in lives today. We don't have a book being written. But if God cared about these wicked people to try to get them to repent and give them another chance, how many times does he intervene in our lives? We never know. But you know, things happen, just coincidences, we call them. Are they coincidences or are they the providence of God? If you talk about the providence of God to some people who are Christians, oh, you sound like a Pentecostal. You know, and I'm not saying, no, God's going to help me find a parking lot, spot, and all that kind of stuff. But I do believe that God, I wonder how many times we're driving on the road and God intervenes and we get home safely.
I think that all the time because you know what kind of driver I am. I mean, it doesn't happen all the time because I do have wrecks, but there are many times when I really feel like God saved me. So.
But we need to think about it and be thankful for that and not just fluff it off as, oh, well, we were lucky today. No, we weren't lucky. God's taking care of us. We see people that have financial difficulties. And know that financial difficulties are not all taken away, but God does give them. So many times we see they find another path forward that's even better. Not necessarily financially, mm-hmm. but better for their lives.
Right.
And just like God allowed Jonah to suffer, sometimes we need to come to our knees. And who knows if it's not God. You know, he's not going to dwell on us more than we can bear. But in this story, God questions Jonah twice. Once in the belly of the whale, you know, and then at the end of it, you know, because he heard, but then when he got mad, and said, you know, what are you doing, Jonah? You know, he sometimes brings us to question, because we know his word, through his word, you know, is this the right attitude? Because he questioned that, should not have compassion? No. And so his word, he talked directly to Jonah in some way. But to us, through his word, you know, maybe we need to study so that we can ask ourselves those questions when we're doubting and when we're down.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Okay, so what lesson did God teach Jonah with the gourd, number 7?
Compassion.
Compassion. If he was so concerned over this plant that grew up and then withered and died, why not understand God's compassion for these people who, I don't know what he means by more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Some people think that's talking about infants and children. I don't know if it means that they're just, you know, ignorant about God and his ways or what. But anyway, why should I not have concern over these people? You know, why not? You know, I made them. He made all of them. He has concern for everyone. He has compassion for everyone. It was a long time before I understood this lesson. I really didn't understand what Jonah's problem was in the last chapter. But
he loved his neighbor. You know, that's his first commandment.
Love your neighbor.
Love neighbor. And, you know, I learned that God has the right to forgive anybody he wants to. No matter
sure.
how bad they are, who they are, what circumstance they're in, and, you know, what we think about it.
Right, yeah, God has a right to do anything about anybody.
Okay. That he's sovereign, which is what you and Linda are talking about.
Yes. He has all power. That's right.
Joanne?
Just a random question. Where did you get gourd from?
Gourd? Let's see here. Does my Bible say board?
Because mine said plant. I looked in the New King James and it said plant. I figured it was just a version.
You know what? I used to use the American Standard. I used it for years, and I have a feeling, I mean, I can check in my phone. What verse is the plan in? Oh, okay, here's
verse 6.
Okay, verse 6. This version says plant, and my footnote says Hebrew kikayon, exact identity unknown. So somebody in some version I've used said gourd.
King James.
Is it King James? Then that's American Standard, too. That's where I got gourd. It's just in my head from when I was a kid.
Well, I was just curious.
Did I put that in my question? It couldn't say gourd.
I know what she's talking about, but I am curious where.
Old versions.
The ASV also says.
That's the one I used to use.
Yeah.
And that's why I have that. Carol?
Oh, no.
Oh, okay. You're just waving your hand around.
I'm just stressed.
Okay. All right. So, what proof? Let's see. Let me make sure I'm not getting myself out of order. Okay, yeah, no. What proof do we have that the book of Jonah is true and not just a fable?
Jesus quotes him,
and in what context?
The resurrection.
Right. He says, like, Jonah was in the belly of a fish, he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. They didn't get that at all. They did know about Jonah. They understood that part, but they didn't understand the comparison. But let's look at Matthew 12, verse 39. There's two places in Matthew and one in Luke. The one in Luke is this same event.
Ms. Lauren.
Yes, ma'am.
While we're turning there, I think Aurora had something she wanted to say before I brought up the board phone.
Oh, sorry. What'd you have, Aurora?
Whenever it says they don't know the difference between their right hand and their left, I think that's an idiom.
For what?
Because it says they don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. It doesn't mean that.
So what does it mean? What is it an idiom for? What does it stand for?
Well, I think it means they don't know right from wrong.
That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. Would anybody else have a comment on that?
One thing I think about when you did what, 120,000, that could have been the population of Nineveh at that time, the whole nation.
Yeah, but some people think that if that's talking about infants, then that would be a portion of the population, and that Nineveh was even much bigger. Because remember, it talks about it takes him 3 days to get across Nineveh. It's so big.
Well, that's because big, but it doesn't have any big.
Well, I mean, all of this is supposition. Obviously, we don't know for sure. We won't ever know for sure, unless that's something we remember to ask God when we see.
Well, I don't think we'll care.
No, probably not. Matthew 12:39. 39. This place in Luke both mention an evil and adulterous generation that is looking for a sign. These Pharisees, one place says scribes and Pharisees, they have asked Jesus for a sign. In Matthew 12, it just says, this generation, verse 38, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So he gets all over them about they're evil and adulterous, they want a sign. But there's not going to be a sign except the sign that was given to Jonah. And that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the fact that the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against against this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah, and he's preaching, and these guys are fighting him all the way. Yes.
I don't know how your version translates it, but mine is Jonah the prophet. Jesus calls Jonah a prophet.
The prophet Jonah in 39. Did I miss skip that? Sorry.
Well,
yeah, I did.
You didn't say call him a prophet. Jesus called him a prophet. So
well, mine says no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet. And then in verse 41, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, but a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus is a greater teacher, a greater being. There we go. Well, that's the word. He's way better. He's way higher up than Jonah. And these guys listened to Jonah and repented. And those guys in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage, they just want to argue and fight with him because they want to cling to the old law. They want to still be the only people. They want to be the chosen people. Nobody else, you know, they don't want to accept Jesus, period. So the Luke passage also mentions looking for a sign. And then the other place I wanted to look at is Matthew 16:4. It also mentions Jonah, but it's just one verse. And it says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So, and then he doesn't go into about how the Ninevites will judge this generation. And the judgment will be upset with this generation, Jesus' generation, because they're not listening to Jesus when the Ninevites did listen to Jonah. I don't know if this is a separate occasion or not, because the wording is pretty much the same. It just has the one verse. It doesn't say anything about the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But to me, well, and to most people who believe in Jesus and God, take this as a clear proof that the book of Jonah is not a fairy tale.
And also, I know when you look at Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings, it begins the same way as Jonah does. The word of the Lord came to kind of show that it's, instead of it's the same, we don't question if those are actual historical events or not, but because Jonah and the fish is kind of, it's different.
Yes, it's very different. It's supernatural.
Right. The setup is the same like that, how it starts out, and we don't question that.
But think about it. The resurrection is supernatural. And so I think that's why the comparison is used, because, and I don't know if God intended that from the time that it happened with Jonah, or that just happened to be, since he was on a ship and they tossed him out of the ship, it was convenient to have fish swallowing him up. I don't know.
That's something that was just interesting. You were covering Matthew and Luke. It was a sign to Nineveh. They knew about the 3 days that Jonah, wherever it was.
And Luke, it says that?
Luke
11?
Says just in 30, just as Jonah becomes a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man.
Awesome.
To be to this generation. It's a sign. They knew about this. And so, therefore, when he come back and did that preaching, they knew that something miraculous had happened.
Right. That's excellent.
And what was that scripture?
That's Luke 11:29-32. And this one and the Matthew one mentioned the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, that came up to hear Solomon's wisdom. And she would also condemn the people of Jesus' generation, because they're not, you know, a greater than Solomon is here, as well as he's saying a greater than Jonah is here. So that, I mean, that doesn't have anything to do with Jonah, but oops, hope I don't need that. Ma'am.
If the story of Jonah is a fairy tale, then Jesus is not the Christ, because he called Jonah a prophet, and he used the examples of Jonah and what happened to Jonah. So then that makes him someone who's using fairy tales, and yet he portrays this as being a real story.
Right. For such a short book, that's a lot of importance to assign to it, isn't it?
Because that's what Jesus chose to use.
Absolutely. I love it when I run across stuff like that. And this is such a good book to study with kids, because it's a story they can visualize. And then when you take it to compare it to the resurrection and, you know, see where... You know, to me, that is like... That's just gold. You know, a lot of prophets are hard to understand. I had a conversation with a friend on Saturday he asked what I was teaching. I told him, and he said, "Oh my goodness, he's doing that in a quarter? He could never teach all the minor prophets in a quarter." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, I have pressed upon them, hopefully, and impressed upon them that I'm trying to do an overview. I can't do an in-depth study. I don't even know how to do an in-depth study. I'm not good enough at that." But he said that he thought if he were assigned that he would pick one And the one he said he'd pick was Amos, which we're doing Amos next. So we'll see what y'all think about that. As a kind of an exemplary one, or a kind of a sum up of all of them, I said, you know, pretty much they're all the same. Gloom and doom is coming to you guys because you're so sinful and wicked until you get to the post-exile. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. All right, let's go to what lessons can we learn from this book? Listen to scripture.
We have to have a heart to listen.
We have to what?
Have a heart to listen.
That's good. Have you got a scripture for that?
I've got three.
Okay, give me one.
Okay, I'm
going to
do Matthew 13, 18 through
23. All right, let's turn to that.
13,
18
through 23.
All right.
The parable of the sower.
Okay, good. We're all familiar with that.
Uh-huh.
Which one hears the word? The one that it grows and bears fruit. That would be the one in the good ground, the seed in the good ground. And they're the ones that have the heart to listen. You're right. They have a fertile heart that's open. The Ninevites obviously had that. What can you think of a nation that didn't, that just ended up getting destroyed eventually anyway? What happened to Babylon? They were a huge, powerful nation, and they took an entire nation, and took the whole nation with them, left a scraggly few in Jerusalem. And probably did that with other nations. But what happened to them eventually?
They were destroyed.
By, do you remember? Yeah. Medes and the Persians. Yes, they eventually were conquered too. You know, why am I talking about that?
Sorry. One of the greatest nations to look at that didn't have a heart to listen is Israel. They had God's word. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them before he took them away. And then finally he just had it done. And he just dispersed them and destroyed them. And this was the nation he loved and cared for that he had chosen to bring his Christ through. And so he spared two of the tribes, but the rest of them were just...
Well, and even the two that were spared were eventually...
Well, yeah, they were, but I mean...
Well, the northern nation never even had a king that mm-hmm. would lead them in the right direction. I mean, not that they could blame their kings for all their sin. I mean, they did not have good leaders, but...
So it's part of Jeroboam, we made false gods, and that was right. The end of it.
Did you want to say something?
No.
Okay. Anybody else have an application?
I put Luke 13:3, you can't prepare. It's Jesus teaching there. Unless you repent,
you
will
all
your life
long
perish.
Okay. Luke 13:3.
Yeah. Luke 13:3. And I
speak,
he says
it
again.
Okay. Who else?
I put the character of God, and I put 2 Peter 3:9.
Let's look at that. What exactly about the character of God are you referring to?
What I mentioned earlier about the compassion and wanting everyone to repent and come to him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance.
Excellent. Okay, what about the proper attitude toward the penitent? Let's look at Romans 15:1. That said, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're supposed to put one another above ourselves, love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what? I have, and I'm sure y'all have too. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody repents, comes forward over and over and over for the same thing? Is it easy to forgive that person and move on, treat them like normal? Is it easy? Is it easy for y'all? Not for me. It's very difficult. It's something I have to really work on. I have to really pray about that. Or a person that has maybe gone forward and repented, but you don't believe them. You don't know for sure, but maybe you don't believe them. Maybe, and if we look back at Jonah and see his attitude, maybe we can learn from that, that whether we believe him or not doesn't matter. That's between that person and God, and that we need to have a compassionate, a soft enough heart to treat that person like they are sincere. And if they're not, maybe that will help them become more sincere. Anybody? Sandra?
What's your scripture from Romans
15:1. Sorry. You know, also Luke 15, the prodigal son. You know how the brother did not like when the prodigal son came back, the wasteful one. He sure didn't want him getting a party. He probably didn't like that he got a job. You know, he just didn't like his father letting him come back at all. But he had to learn a lesson about that. What about you can't hide from God? Look at Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I also put 1 John 3:20, which I think it's pretty similar. It says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." I think I like the Hebrews one better for this because, you know, we may think that God, well, we may think that people don't know what we're doing. Say, we know we're sinning, but we hide it from people. You know, we come to church every Sunday and act all pious and godly, and then we go out and spend a week cheating on our spouse or using foul language or something like that. But maybe none of our friends know it, or maybe people who we consider our brethren know it, but God does know it. There's no way we can hide that from God. And it's kind of stupid, really, to think we can. It's not very bright. That's right. Yeah, that's the thing about darkness. That's the way to cover up your evil and your wickedness. But it's all open to God. It's not. There's no hiding from him.
While we're at Hebrews 4, 15:16. Says, well, we don't have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Whatever circumstances we might find ourselves, God's always willing to listen if we come to him with a friend.
Excellent. Does anybody else have any comments?
What I thought of was God will forgive anybody. No matter what they've done, no matter how bad it is. And the whole example of Paul. I mean, Paul was, here he was out killing people.
Serving God.
Yes. And of course, he thought he was doing right. And when he was convinced, he wasn't, he repented. But that would be, well, the Jews didn't, and Jerusalem, when he first went to Jerusalem, they really weren't excited about accepting him. Barnabas had to go and say, look, this is to the apostles and say, this is what happened. And sometimes you run across people who just think, I'm too bad. God can't forgive me.
Yeah, I use Paul and David. Mm-hmm. What David did was pretty bad. Pretty bad. I mean, the adultery itself was bad. But then to go out and have her husband killed, that is low.
I thought about you. Would you send New Testament passages?
I did. Yes, I did. I guess because Jonah's in the Old Testament, I wanted it to apply, you know, to Christians. Sure. You're right. That's an excellent example.
The passage I used was in 1 Timothy 1:12 when he was thanking God and strengthening him and putting him into his service,
okay,
even though he was a blasphemer and
murderer. Okay. Any other comments? Oh, my goodness. I didn't get to Amos.
Someone could help me with this because, I mean, I had a couple of passages, but, you know, Jonah teaches us it's just better to go ahead and obey God and save us a lot of grief.
Exactly. I think that's a very good point.
And so, you know, I mean, James tells us, you know, that we could be tempted to do something, and then if we give in to it, it leads, you know, the lust of the flesh or whatever, you know, is going to lead us to do something else, and then it results in sin, and then we've got, you know, we're a mess. And so, you know, but I didn't know of a better one, maybe James 4, you know, resisting.
Well, I think that was pretty good. Okay, Aurora, what do you want to say?
I also had put down Matthew 12:31-41, and thinking about when Jesus said, look, then Jonah had just said, look, you're going to perish in 40 days. You have that long to try to repent. And yet the Ninevites believe. Yet someone greater than Jesus, someone really good, and someone else that was technically in the same position as the Ninevites.
Right. The Ninevites were going to be judging the scribes and the Pharisees because they repented at the teaching of a prophet of God. But the scribes and the Pharisees had the Son of God.
And they were
fighting every inch, weren't they? They were. Yes. Okay, well, we will start Amos next week, which is longer.